As your brethren find your seats, find in your Bibles, Hosea 6. Hosea 6, and I'll read the first three verses. Now let me just say by way of introduction that these three verses technically fit better with the last verse of chapter 5. If you remember last week, we saw, roughly speaking, in chapter 5 and the first 14 verses, God exposes their sins and then judges them for their sins. And then we saw in verse 15 that great promise that this exposure of their sin and the judgment against their sin would result in at least a remnant of them humbling themselves and seeking God earnestly. And so when they're seeking God earnestly, chapter 5 and 15, this is basically what they're going to say. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter rain and former rain to the earth. All right, so here we have the thinking of the penitent seeking remnant. This is largely what they're going to say to themselves as they come back to God from the far country. And I could summarize these verses with three little statements, and then I want to even reduce that further to three words. You find in verse 1, let us return to God. You find in verse 2, we will be revived by God. And then verse 3, we will intimately know God. So we can reduce them down, just for the sake of simplification, into three words. Verse 1, return. Verse 2, revive. Verse 3, know. Those three words accurately summarize this passage. Let us return to God, be revived by God, and thus intimately and increasingly know God. First, return. Verse 1. Come and let us return to the Lord. Now, these phrases, he has torn, but he will heal, he has stricken, but he will bind up, are very closely related. The first, if you remember, we saw in the previous chapter, and the imagery was that of a lion tearing its prey. The second phrase, stricken, means to wound, to strike so as to wound, and thus you have binding. So you have tearing and healing, and you have striking or wounding and binding. And these words are best understood of the returning remnant, in the first place, to that physical remnant of returning Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah. God had torn and stricken them by sending them into captivity, which produced sincere and humble repentance. They knew that, ultimately speaking, their wounds came not from the Assyrians, but from God himself. Notice what they say. He has torn, he will heal. He has stricken, he will bind us up. They believe that God afflicted them first justly because of their sins. Remember back in verse 15 of the previous chapter, They acknowledged their sins. They acknowledged that they were chastised. They were judged by God justly. But they also understood that he was merciful. And thus there's a sense in which God's afflicting work here was not only just, but loving. If God himself tears us, then he alone can heal us. If God himself wounds us, then only God can truly bind us. Now, what happened to the returning remnant collectively, because notice it's plural there, verse 1, let us return to the Lord, etc. What happened to the returning remnant collectively also happens inwardly and savingly to every returning sinner. And so while it would be right to apply these verses to the remnant that came back from captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah, it's also appropriate to apply these verses to individual sinners who come back to God. But as we'll also see here in a minute, I think it's proper to apply these verses to wounded Christians who, because of God's correction and chastening, come back to him humbly and yet believingly. So we find that God first wounds that he might bind. He tears that he might heal. That is, he afflicts the conscience with a sense of its sin and guilt and God's displeasure toward that sin and guilt. This sense of conviction or affliction is described variously in our Bibles, sometimes as being here, stricken or torn, sometimes as being heavy laden. In fact, we sang about that if you noticed it in the hymn we just sang, or else being hungry or thirsty. All of those denote some level or form of affliction. And brethren, it's very important to keep in mind, this affliction comes from God. And only God can remedy it. Only God can fill us, can satisfy us, can bind up or heal our wounds. For example, just think of this text, Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now just think of the three phrases in that verse. And they harmonize with the three phrases in Hosea 6:1. Come to me. Where do you find that in Hosea 6:1? Come, let us return to the Lord. Secondly, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That is, those of you who are torn, those of you who are stricken, those of you who are wounded. The idea of heavy laden is that of a beast of burden. Its back is bent beneath its burden. And Jesus is calling here for sinners to come to him who are heavy laden or burdened with what? A sense of their sin and God's displeasure toward them because of that sin. They're heavy laden. They're burdened down beneath a sense of their sin and God's displeasure toward them for that sin. And then notice the third section or that third part of that text. And I will give you rest. That is, I will heal you. In other words, Jesus is telling us to do exactly what Hosea prophesied we would do. that we would come to him, that we would return to the Lord with a sense of our guilt and God's wrath and displeasure toward us, heavy laden, and that we might be healed, or that our wounds might be bound, or that we might find rest. Now, it's interesting to notice that if you kept reading in that Matthew 11 passage, Jesus gives us rest by taking that burden upon himself. And we're going to see tonight that that's exactly the same source from which our wounds are bound. Our wounds are bound because of Jesus, as we'll see here in a minute. All right, so there's, first of all, a return in verse 1. I'm going to have a very hard time not moving real, real slow here, because these verses are just packed full of great gospel truth. But we have to move on to verse 2. And a revive, or a revival. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, this refers ultimately to a spiritual resurrection of the soul. The revival or regeneration of a dead soul in sin by grace. Now, I think the older commentators, as an aside, are usually not always right. And I think in this case, they're right to suggest that you have here a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. It would be on the third day that they, that is the returning remnant, penitent sinners, would be raised from the dead. In fact, if you remember a few weeks ago, I preached from 1 Corinthians 15. And if you remember those opening verses, Paul summarizes the gospel message. Christ would be crucified for our sins according to the scriptures. That is, as foretold in the Old Testament. Buried, and then he would be raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, where in the Old Testament are there prophecies of Jesus being raised from the dead on the third day? Well, probably outside of Jonah. Remember, Jonah himself was a type of Christ who was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. Outside of that, this here is probably what Paul is thinking about. This great prophecy that God's people would be raised by virtue of Jesus' resurrection. They would be raised up together with Christ. Now, you know that Christians will experience two resurrections. There's, first of all, the spiritual resurrection we call regeneration. That happens when you become a Christian. Your soul is raised from the dead. And then, when Jesus comes back, your body will be raised. So there's a spiritual and then a physical resurrection. And both of those resurrections, our spiritual one and our physical one, are in virtue of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Let me show it to you very quickly. Look at Ephesians 2. I think Paul in Ephesians 2 is saying the same thing that you find in Hosea. Ephesians 2, we were dead in sin, verse 1, but yet we were alive to the things of this world, verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, and we were under the wrath of God, just as everybody is by nature, verse 3. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now remember what I said somewhat recently, I don't remember when, but I made the distinction between an eternal union we have with Christ. We were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. A historical union we had with Christ, or a federal, a covenantal union we had with Christ in his historical life, death, and resurrection. And then there's a saving or vital union we have when we become a Christian. And it's when we are vitally joined to Christ by faith that we benefit from Jesus' historical life and death and resurrection. So there's a sense in which Paul is here saying that though these Ephesians were not converted until decades after Jesus raised from the dead, there's a sense in which he's attributing their salvation, their regeneration, their spiritual resurrection to Jesus' bodily resurrection. You were raised together with Christ. Verse 6, listen, he goes on to say, and raised us up together. I think the together there is, it can mean us together, or it's probably still together with Christ, because that's what he's just said back in verse 5, together with Christ. Verse 6, he's raised us up together. That is, we were raised up with Christ and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, what the prophet Hosea is foretelling is that coming sinners who've been wounded by God's afflicting yet loving work will come to Christ and will have their wounds healed by virtue of Jesus' atonement, burial, and bodily resurrection. When God raised up Christ on the third day, he raised up, in some sense, all of his church. Even though a lot of that church wasn't even born yet. But it was as certain as, and it's to be attributed to, Jesus' resurrection. Furthermore, as sure as Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, every one of his beloved people will be raised up again by virtue of his resurrection at his second coming. So our salvation is really begun and in some sense perfected by resurrections. The first spiritual, the second physical. And both by virtue of Jesus' resurrection. That we may live. That sounds like Ephesians 2. Though we were dead, he made us alive before him, that is, in his presence. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians 2, we're in some sense seated with Christ in the presence of God in the heavenlies. I think that's what Hosea is saying in the latter part of verse 2, that we might live in his sight. And then thirdly, there's knowledge of God. Verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. And again, it's best to understand the Lord in verse 3 as a reference to Christ. To know God in Jesus Christ is the result of our coming to him and being made alive in and with him. His going forth is established as the morning. Now, brethren, that's a beautiful little phrase. It means his coming is as certain as the morning. The NIV, which I don't quote often, translates it like this: as surely as the sun rises, he will come. And that's exactly what this phrase means, brethren. His going forth, that is his coming forth from the Father in his incarnation, his coming forth is as certain as the morning. Now, the scripture often speaks of the morning, the dawn, as a time of joy. And remember, just go in your mind for a second to the first chapters of the New Testament. A light has what? Dawned upon the Gentiles. A dark land, brethren, it was. The Jews were dark too, but the Gentiles darker yet. And when Christ came, there's a sense in which the morning came. The sun came. And so Hosea says, the certainty of the Messiah's arrival is as sure as the dawning of the morning sun. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain, to the earth, brethren. God is coming to the earth. This is what this prophecy foretells. God is coming to the earth. And the imagery here is that of prosperity. The Middle East was or is dependent upon two seasons of rain. The latter, that is the fall, and the former, that is the spring. These were seasons of prosperity and joy. And the Old Testament prophets often describe Christ's coming and the gift of the Holy Spirit in terms of the coming rain. It's like the earth is not only dark, see the imagery switches, and the sun is going to dawn in the morning, or else it's barren and the rain is coming. The rain seasons are coming. That's what this means. And to be specific, Christ is coming and he's bringing with him the Holy Spirit. And he's going to pour the Holy Spirit out upon all flesh and apply the benefits of his redemptive work. Now, I have to show you this at least from one text. How about this one? Psalm 72. Look at verse 6. Psalm 72 is a great psalm of Solomon. And Solomon in this psalm is typical of Christ. There's probably as much as half of the psalm that cannot be applied to Solomon. Now, this is Solomon's greater. And look what verse 6 says. He shall come down like rain. Not Solomon. Solomon's greater. The Messiah. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. Now, I've said this before. I don't know who put together this particular Bible. It's a New King James Bible, but there's different publishers. But whoever put this one together and added the support text did a tremendous job. Rarely do I find a bad text in the footnotes or cross-references. And guess what footnote or cross-reference, I guess, I have here in this Bible at the end of verse 6? Hosea 6:3. And you know why? Because whoever put this together had some sense about them. Because it's saying and it's describing the exact same thing. Now watch. Now we're going to talk about a person. Verse 7. In his days, the righteous shall flourish. Why? Because he's coming with a whole lot of rain. Verse 6b talks about showers. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace unto the moon is no more. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And it goes on to speak about the messianic kingdom spreading. That is, sinners being saved and added to the church. And eventually, the knowledge of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. Thus, Hosea is foretelling the time when the Messiah should come and by his Spirit bring true and saving blessings. Verse 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. That is, let us come humbly, verse 1. Confidently, verse 1. Looking to Christ for everything we need by virtue of his death and resurrection, verse 2. And this results in us knowing God in and through Christ. Now, at this point, I want to back up and survey these verses with three quick lessons. We find, first of all, in these three verses, a lesson on true conversion. By conversion is meant our change. That's what it means. To convert is to change. By conversion is meant our change from a state of nature to a state of grace. Brethren, conversion is the great change. You find its need is universal. Let us return to the Lord. The need for conversion is found in the word return. To return implies what? It implies a previous departure. Perhaps we can put it this way. Come, let us come back to God. The implication is we've left God. And when have we left God, brethren? Well, we left God, Charles Finney notwithstanding, we left God in Adam. And we perpetuate that rebellion in our own actual sins. And thus we have to come back. And the nature of conversion is here also illustrated. Historically, we typically speak of two sides of conversion. There's repentance, that's turning from. And then there's faith, that's turning to. So according to this passage, we're turning from, we're coming out of something, namely the far country, and we're coming to someone, namely the Lord. In other words, to rightly come to God in Christ, you have to leave something. You have to leave your sins. You have to leave your self-righteousness. You have to leave your old ways of thinking. In short, you have to leave this world. But it's not just distancing yourself. It's not just getting a little piece of land 35 minutes south of Canton alongside the Amish. It's leaving something and it's going to someone. We left our house today. We're no longer in the house. And now we're in the church building. We didn't just leave the house and drive somewhere aimlessly. We drove there, we left there to come particularly here. Thus, conversion entails not only a leaving this world, leaving your own supposed merits, leaving your own supposed strength, worth, value, and ability, but it's particularly coming to God in Christ. It's turning from, to use the language of Paul to the Thessalonians, it's turning from idols to serve the one true living God. Brethren, a Christian can be described variously. But one way he can be described is he's no longer of this world. He's left it. He's returned to God. But the source of conversion is also here hinted at. And by source of conversion, that's probably not the best term. But by the source of conversion, I mean regeneration. No sinner can convert himself. The graces of repentance and faith are given to us. But they're given to us when we're united to Christ. Or they're given to us by virtue of Christ. In other words, there's a sense in which regeneration precedes or is the basis, or I'm using the word source here, of our conversion. We can't turn from this world and come back to God unless God gives us life. And that's why you have immediately following verse 1, verse 2. Where are we going to get this ability, brethren, to come out of the far country and to return back to God, but in Christ? We must have life if we're to repent and believe. Repentance and faith are evidences or expressions of the fact that we have received life or we've been regenerated. In other words, the first thing that God does to bring a sinner from the far country to himself is he gives him or her life. Because, brethren, if God never gave us life, guess where we would be? It wouldn't be here. We would be doing many other things than this. God comes into the far country, and he breathes life into our dead souls. Now, that doesn't deny that oftentimes God begins to nudge us before he actually regenerates us. Just like a birth ordinarily is preceded with birth pangs. There's birth pangs. And then there's the birth. That's often true spiritually. God is at work in our hearts as rational creatures. Even though we're in sin. Even though we're dead in sin, he's nudging us. He's beginning to work in our hearts. And he's beginning to open up our eyes. He's beginning to open up our ears. My young friend, if your eyes have been opened to any degree, or your ears unstopped to any degree, it's God working in your heart. He's nudging you. He's beginning to show you. He's beginning to teach you your sins. And thus, the gospel doesn't come to you. Wait until God regenerates you. Nor does the gospel come to you saying, regenerate yourself. The gospel comes to you and says, do you know your sin? Even if your eyes are open just a little bit and you can barely see, you see like that man in the gospel record that Jesus healed, and he said that he can barely see. In fact, he said he saw men walking and they looked like trees. He couldn't see very good yet. And Christ put something further on his eyes and then he saw more clearly. But this is how God often converts somebody. Even though, strictly speaking, regeneration is an act, not a process. Birth is an act, not a process, strictly speaking. But there's often the birth pangs that precede. It's God nudging the dead sinner and showing the sinner his sins and Savior. You merely need to know your deadness, your weakness and helplessness, and come to Christ, in whom you will find life. Do you want life? Do you know you need life? Do you know you lack it? And do you know that Christ has it? Then those are the beginnings of the Spirit's work in your heart. And this is what you need to do. Come to Christ, and you will live in his sight tonight. That's a lesson on true conversion. Secondly, there's a lesson on true conviction. And by conviction, I mean conviction of sin, the pricking or wounding of our conscience. This conviction, when it comes from the Spirit of God, is intended to drive us to Christ for healing and or binding. He wounds, he tears, that he might heal. He wounds that he might bind. And this is true with regards to a sinner. So a sinner who begins to feel his sins, and he begins to buckle beneath the weight of them, and he begins to feel in his own heart and soul the tearing work, the wounding, the afflicting work of God, that's to bring you to Christ. But I want to talk here to the Christian, because there's a very real sense in which God continues this work, though differently, because he's now dealing with his child. But nevertheless, God brings this wounding work upon a Christian so that the Christian will come to him and find in him a healing balm. The Spirit wounds us for the purpose of healing us. Thus, any conviction of sin, Christian, when you feel convicted of your sins, any conviction of sin that doesn't drive you to Christ, that doesn't encourage you to come to Christ for healing and binding, is not from the Spirit of God, but it's from your own enemies. There's a big difference between the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the condemning work of our enemies. God never condemns his people. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But Christians often feel condemned. But don't confound, brethren, that condemning work with God's convicting work. Oh, God wounds us. He tears us like a lion. It hurts. I was talking to somebody today about this, about how the author to the Hebrews in chapter 12 said that discipline is intended to hurt. The rod, when you get a spanking, child, that hurts. It's supposed to. but it's supposed to hurt you in order to heal you. And God tears his people, or he smites them, or he wounds them for the purpose of healing them. Christian, wounded, torn Christian, look not within yourself. What does a Christian do when he or she is wounded in their conscience, when God has torn them, has smitten or stricken them? Well, the first thing you do, beloved brethren, is you do not look within. If your conscience is already smitten or stricken or wounded, then you need not look within, because if you look within, all you're going to find is despair. Don't look within, don't look to others. Do you remember what happened when Ephraim, back in chapter 5, verse 13, was wounded, Ephraim and Judah? It says there, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. My friend, the world can't heal you. That's the bottom line. And neither can anybody else, even though they might love you. Surely it's not wrong to go to somebody, to go to a friend, a family member, a sibling, a pastor, and get counsel and their prayers. That's right. But brethren, all they can do ultimately is point you to the one who alone can heal. To the one who wounded you and can alone heal you. We mustn't look within. We mustn't look to others. But we must look to God in Christ. Because God has wounded us, brethren, who has the ability to heal what God has wounded or to build up what God has torn down? Who can give true healing if God is the one doing the wounding? Do you remember it was a complaint of God, of Israel's priests and prophets, that they heal the wounds of my people superficially? Somebody feels wounded, and the preacher just says, say a prayer, and never doubt again. Brethren, I think a lot of times that tragically is in fulfillment to Jeremiah 6. One man said this, when God wounds you, no one can heal you. But there is one glorious exception. God himself can heal, and he heals you through his own wounds. Then he quotes 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We come back to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. We find in Christ's wounds healing for our wounds, brethren. Look at Job chapter 5. And notice verse 17. Job 5:17. These are the words of one of Job's friends. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, the wounding of the Almighty. For he bruises, verse 18, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Surely, brethren, Job was wounded. Job was torn to pieces. And though some of his friends gave poor advice, this surely is very good advice. Don't despise it. Don't despise it, Christian, when God is tearing you to pieces. Because it's for your good. And it's from his love. It's for your good, and it's from his love. He bruises, he binds, he wounds, he makes whole. Don't despise the chastening of the Almighty. One last text. Look at Lamentations 3. Jeremiah, then Lamentations chapter 3. Notice verse 32. Verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Now you have to interpret these texts as I've been teaching you. Historically, the people are here foretold to be in captivity. God has cast them off, but he's going to bring them back. But again, apply this to a Christian who feels like God has cast him off. He's wounded. The Christian is wounded. Notice verse 32, the counsel. Though he, capital H, that's God, causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Verse 33. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. That is to say that God always has a design in his afflicting or wounding work. He doesn't afflict willingly. He doesn't afflict his children for no reason. I remember when we were in the prime spanking season of our parenting. And we were administering the rod all day long. Well, let me back up. I remember the first times I had to apply the rod. The full rod. We were spanking the hands, spanking the thigh. And then that time came when that wasn't getting the job done. And we had to pull the diaper down and apply the rod. And I remember the first time I did that, I cried as much, probably more, than the child. Brethren, I never came home from work, or I never anticipated hearing somebody being sent up to the study. I never anticipated that with gladness, as if I thought, oh, I can't wait to see how many times I get to spank the children today. Oh, I did it. But I did it reluctantly. Or I did not afflict them willingly. But I did so because I love them. Well, this is the principle here. God afflicts us, not willingly, as it were, but reluctantly or necessarily. And then a final lesson, very quickly. A lesson on true conversion, conviction, now religion. Verse 3, it beautifully describes the end goal of conversion, and that is to know the Lord. The phrase, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, means to press on or follow on knowing God. The idea here is that we're to know him, but then we are to follow on or to press on to know him more intimately. Now, we don't have time, unfortunately, but I have five texts in the Old and New Testaments that illustrate the fact that Christians who know God are to know God more. Let me just give you one. Think of this text. Remember these words of the aged, dying apostle to the Philippians? Verse 10, chapter 3. It was his desire that he might know the Lord, that he might know him more intimately. Brethren, it's a beautiful thought to think, perhaps a bit humbling to judge ourselves by. But do we know God more today than we did last year or the year before? Do we know God more? Are we pressing on? Are we following on to know the Lord? Well, that's the goal. That's the essence of religion, true religion. It's to know God in Christ. That's what Jesus said, remember? And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, let's stand and sing, brethren, a beautiful hymn.